The love of Jesus brings joy into life, doesn't it? And it brings joy into our relationships, and it's a good thing. So let's get to it. Our subject being the great escape. Oh, indeed, tonight I come with exciting news. It is the news that there is an answer to the complexity of problems and difficulties, that there is a final solution to the misery, suffering, and pain that we face on planet Earth tonight. It is the news that it is all going to come to an end at the coming of Jesus. This is our only hope. And you know, the Bible emphasizes the coming of Jesus time and time again. In fact, of the 41 recorded parables of Jesus, 19 of them speak of his return. Think of it, 19 out of 41. His coming is mentioned 1,000 times in the scriptures. And in the New Testament, one verse in 25 speaks of his return. Furthermore, the Bible records over 300 distinctive prophecies that relate to the return of our Lord. Indeed, it is mentioned so often that an individual cannot really claim to be a Christian without earnestly, yet joyously, looking forward to the coming of Jesus. Let's take our Bibles and turn to our opening text, John 14, the New Testament, page 85. Page 85, John 14, and verses 2 and 3. And if you look at the context of this passage, it's the context of the upper room. Jesus' ministry is coming to an end. John 14, begin with verse 2. And as you look at the latter part of chapter 13, you will find that Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he is about ready to leave. He's going to lead them. And particularly, Peter reacts. Where are you going, Lord? Why can't I go with you now? I would give up my life for you. But Jesus told him, you know, you can't come with me now. I mean, Peter was just heartbroken over the idea that Jesus would be leaving him. And again, these chapter divisions are useful, but they also often keep us from following the context. Because that is in the context of what Jesus said in chapter 14, verse 1, when he said to his disciples, to Peter, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go, I'm leaving you, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, it's just one of those precious promises in God's word, isn't it? And so it's clear as we study the Bible, as we look at this promise, that when Jesus left this planet, as he finished his mission, as he was resurrected, that he went to heaven, right? We're all clear on that. He went to heaven. And what is he doing there in heaven? He's preparing places for us. And I don't know how this economy is affecting you. I don't know if we have somebody in our midst who's going through foreclosure or the stress of possibly losing your home. But I'll tell you, in stressful times, it always helps me to think about the future. And to know, you know, it's not all about this life. And whatever negative problems we may experience in this life, we have a wonderful future that God has prepared for those that love him. And this speaks of that future. So he's gone to prepare a place for us. He said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself so that where I am, and clearly when Jesus comes, it is to take us to heaven, right? There you may be also. Look at the promise of his coming in Acts 1, the New Testament, page 91, page 91. It's after the resurrection. This is on the occasion of the ascension of Jesus to heaven. So Acts chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11, where it says, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. I believe they were angels, actually. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way, in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So the promise of God's word is he's going to come in the same way as they saw him go. And five times in these three verses, it emphasizes that they were looking intently at Jesus as he ascended. They were gazing upon him. They were watching him as he was ascending. And my friend, that tells us that the coming of Jesus is going to be a visible event. We're going to put together a list as we look at the manner of Jesus coming, because there are some confusing ideas about this matter of the coming of Jesus. And remember, 1 Corinthians 14 says, God is not the author of confusion. So we know somebody's at work over this vital teaching of Scripture about the coming of Jesus. Of course, the evil one would like us to have confusing ideas about the coming of Jesus and some alternative ideas about the coming of Jesus. But as we will study the scriptures tonight, the Bible is so absolutely clear as we line up the Scriptures. In fact, I haven't really used this illustration, but I like to use it often when we're studying the Word of God, as we follow the principle of allowing the Bible to interpret itself. That is, we look for those relevant. Remember, the Bible is not a book of theology where systematically, where we study the Bible, it talks about the coming of Jesus. And then systematically, it talks about the plan of salvation or whatever the subject may be from the Word of God. The revelation of God's Word is unfolding over time. It's bits and pieces that are revealed. I think in part God did it that way so that we would need to spend some time studying the Bible to find those relevant passages. And we need to learn to study and to spend time in the Word of God. And so as we find one relevant text, as we've looked at John 14, then we looked at Acts 1, it's like setting up a fence line. You know, to a casual observer, and I would imagine some of you have put up fences. But, you know, you put your first post in the ground. A casual observer may not have any clue where you're really going with that until you put the next post up. And then by the time you get the third and fourth post up, you begin to get a sense of the direction. And that's the way it is as we study God's Word, as we get one text after another in place. As we do so, we begin to see where the line of truth is pointing. And it becomes so very clear. So that's what we're doing. And the first thing we take note of, he's going to come in the way that he came. His coming is visible. And since he's going to come in the same way that he went, in what form did he go to heaven? Let's look at Luke 24, verse 37. One of the first appearances of Jesus as he revealed himself after his resurrection to his people, to his disciples. It says, and this is in the upper room now, but they were startled, the disciples, and frightened, and thought that they were seeing a spirit. They thought they were seeing a ghost because they knew he was dead. They saw him die. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So in what form did Jesus come forth from the grave? He was no ghost. He was no spirit. He came up in the flesh. Okay? He had a real body. He said, touch me. See, it's really me. And so it is in the flesh that Jesus ascended to heaven, and it is in the flesh that Jesus will descend from heaven. So his coming is a physical coming. Is that not clear from God's Word? It's physical, which means, furthermore, that his coming is a literal event. Not a spiritual coming, but a literal coming is what we find as we study God's Word. And then we come to Luke 9 and verse 26. These are the words of Jesus. And I love the statement of Jesus in reference to his coming, where he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. You know, you could put the dot right there, and you could say that the coming of Jesus is going to be glorious. But there's more. He will come in his glory, and the glory of whom? Of the Father. I've been pondering that statement in recent years. What does that mean? Does it mean even God the Father comes with Jesus back to this earth? I'm going to study that a little bit more. But anyway, the glory of the Father. And then goes on to say, and of the holy angels. And what did we discover last Saturday night about how many angels there are in heaven? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Remember, we did the multiplication. We're talking about millions and hundreds of millions of majestic angels that are coming with Jesus back to this planet. I can just imagine the sky just filled with all of these angelic hosts. And in the middle of them, our Savior coming in power and great glory. Oh, what a thrill that's going to be. I can imagine those angels are, I know they're singing joyously. Jesus is going to give out a shout. We'll come to that text in just a moment. Oh, what a thrill it is. You know, I never have to get pumped up for this subject. It's just a subject that just pumps you up no matter how you approach it. But anyway, you know, the point is his coming is glorious. It's going to be glorious. Unlike anything we've ever imagined. Far better than anything that Hollywood has ever produced. You know, it's going to be, I tell you, every cell of our being is going to thrill. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be powerful. And then I want to take you on to Matthew 24, the New Testament, page 21. Page 21, Matthew 24, verses 40 through 44, as again Jesus in this chapter speaking of prophetic events related to the end of the world and his coming. And as we look at this text, we will discover that some are making an interpretation of this particular passage that is not warranted by the Bible evidence. And so let's take a look at it. Matthew 24, beginning with verse 40, where it says, "And there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left." You know, there are some interesting ideas about the coming of Jesus, of the rapture that is associated with this. That when Jesus comes, when the rapture of God's people takes place, usually they speak of the rapture of the church, that, you know, there are going to be those who are left behind. And some are going to be taken. And those who are left behind are not going to have a clue of what has happened, except that they note that there are some significant, you know, Christians who are no longer here. You know, they talk about trains rattling down the tracks, airplanes, pilotless, that sort of thing. That's the way this passage is interpreted. But take a look at it. What is it saying? What's the plain meaning of it? The plain meaning is simply this, that when Jesus comes, there will be some who are ready and they will be taken away with Jesus to heaven. And those who are not prepared for his coming, the Lord forbid it, but there will be those who will not be ready for his coming. Surely that will not be true of any of us here this evening, right? I'm looking at you. So where are you going to be in that day? Are you determined by his grace you're going to be among his people that are ready because you love him? I sure hope you're going to be there. And our confidence is in Jesus in all of this. But it's just simply saying that some will be ready, some will not be ready. Those who are not ready will be left behind. That's all it's saying. And to make more out of this is to add to the scriptures something that is not explicitly or even implicitly implied. I guess that's, anyway. And then it goes on to say, therefore, verse 42, therefore, Jesus says, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. This is where they get the idea of the secretiveness of the coming of Jesus. And that is a vital question, whether the coming of Jesus, whether the rapture is a closed event, a secretive event, or whether it is an open event. Now, we've already gained a clue as we were in Acts 1, where it says he's going to come in the same way as they watched him go into heaven. That is, that his coming is going to be visible. The visibleness of the coming of Jesus does not lend itself to the idea of the secretiveness of the coming of Jesus. Like he's just going to sneak back. Don't want you to know I'm here, but my people, come. You know, it's that kind of idea. That's not what's indicated here. But we do not know the day or the hour of his coming is what he's talking about. That has not been given to us. That is what is a secret. When will Jesus come? Will it be in 2012? The world's going to come to an end. You know, in 2012, according to some, the Mayan calendar is coming to an end in 2012. Oh, I tell you, it's interesting. It's a lot of this mysticism behind that kind of idea. So, no, we don't know that's going to be 2012. We just don't know when. It's different than we don't see him when he comes. There's a difference. Do you see that? So it's talking about be on the alert. You do not know which day. You don't know when it's going to be. And in fact, I remember 1985, my wife and my two sons and Kevin, my youngest, he was a toddler. We were still carrying him around everywhere. He was barely getting his feet. And we had taken this long trip with our 40-foot fifth-wheel trailer all the way down to New Orleans for a 10-day religious convention. And we decided we were going to make a real vacation out of it. We went over to Florida. It was the summertime. Oh, the lines were so long at Disney World. You know, after a while, we decided, you know, our intention was to go up the East Coast and then come through the northern tiers of the states and see some friends in Michigan that we haven't seen for a long time. Tom and Pat Pangborn. I don't know if you knew Pangborns. They were there at seminary when we were there, Ken. But anyway, we got in Florida and we decided we were going to skip that part of the trip and we started heading home. And home was where my parents lived, in Auburn, Washington. Okay, and so we were progressing. We stopped at the Grand Canyon on the way, and we were seeing some interesting country, but we were getting more and more anxious to get home. And I had called my mother, and I said, you know, we should be able to get in by Friday. I looked at the map about halfway through our trip, and I saw that if we just picked up some more mileage every day, we could get in a day earlier. And I said to my wife, we're going to surprise them. So we didn't tell them. Which means on a Thursday, with a big 40-foot fifth-wheel trailer, which we parked on the side street, we came into town. And my oldest son, David, who was about three and a half, who got in his Indian war bonnet there at the Grand Canyon and was brown as any Indian you had ever seen, we sent him up to the door to knock on it. We were hiding around the corner. And my mother, bless her heart, comes to the door and looks down at her grandson and doesn't even recognize him. And David just stood there, Grandma, you know. And so we jumped out and said, surprise! You know, that's the kind of surprise it's going to be. It's not, and they knew we were there. There was no secret about it once we jumped out there. And my friend, when Jesus comes, there's not going to be no secret about the fact of that he's here, because every eye will see him, as the Bible indicates. But in verse 43, it goes on to say, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. This thief of the night motif. Remember that term from our theological training camp? It's just another, it's a theological term for theme. This theological theme of the thief in the night. You know, there's been books and there have been movies made on this idea of the thief in the night. It's represented that he's going to sneak back. And it's all going to be secretive. And those who are not ready are hardly going to have a clue that anything has happened. Now, we're going to find out. As we connect scripture to scripture, you just cannot possibly get this out of the idea of the thief in the night. Verse 44 says, for this reason, Jesus says, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So it's going to be unexpected is the point. Not secretive, it's going to be unexpected when he comes. And so let's add that to the list, because that's clearly what it's talking about. It's unexpected. And let's continue on in context, right? We must always consider the context. And the context makes it clear what happens to those who are left behind. Nothing secret about it at all, as we continue on in verse 45. Who then, Jesus asks, is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? It's a parable. Blessed is that slave or servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. In other words, he's talking about he's the master, we are his servants, and blessed is the servant that is faithful during the absence of his master. Is that not the point? That is the point. You know it's the point. He's blessed. Verse 47, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions because of his faithfulness. But if that evil servant, that evil slave, says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces. That's speaking of judgment. Will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's pretty graphic language, isn't it? So for those who are left behind, he's going to come unexpectedly. But judgment will come upon those who are left behind. We're going to see, we're going to line the text up, and we're going to see a consistency in the teaching of the Bible in this regard, in regards to why, to the fact that those who are left behind will face judgment, and we can understand why. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, for this gospel of the kingdom must go to the whole world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And then we're going to draw into this in a couple of weeks, the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, all those issues. It will come, become much clearer why it is for those who are left behind that is a day of judgment. Okay, a day of judgment. So this idea of the secret rapture, the secret coming, the closed rapture, secret coming of Jesus, my friend, is one that is not taught in the Scriptures. And yet there are many sincere Christians that have come to believe this. So I just want to sort that out. You know, we want to sort out our quest to really understand the truth without simply condemning those who have, this is what they've taught, this is what they've understood, and without questioning their salvation and their relationship to Jesus. Now listen, we've all had to relearn certain things in our growth in Jesus, right? We all, you know, so we understand that sometimes we don't always get it right, but the more we study the Bible, the more we will. And so this idea of the secret coming of Jesus originated primarily with a man by the name of John Nelson Darby back in about the 1830s, the 19th century. And there were a number of lines that contributed to the development of this idea of the secret coming. But think about it, the early 19th century. Did it really take the Christian church 1900 years for somebody to finally get it right on something that is so fundamental to the teaching of Scriptures as the coming of Jesus is? That raises some serious questions. Because you can go through the early church fathers, you can go through the Reformation, and they were great students of the Scripture, and you find no idea of this idea of the secret coming and the secret rapture. Now, there may be some of us, and most series I have some, this is what they've been taught. So just hang in here. Let me line the text up. You be the judge. You be the judge of what it says. But there's been one prediction after another in this secret rapture theology. In fact, I have in my library a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And the book predicted, it had a lot of scripture it quoted, it predicted that the rapture took place on September 11, 1988. Did you know the rapture already took place? Which means we were left behind. We were clueless. And there has been a number of time settings that have gone on with this rapture idea. Which means if they're wrong in these predictions, could they be wrong on the premise? Now, I'll take you, and then we got the Left Behind series, you know. And again, you know, I believe these are sincere individuals. They just got it wrong. You know, I don't know how else to say it. They just got it wrong. And you look at the whole Left Behind series. It is, by admission, a fictional account of the end times and the coming of Jesus. And now this may be a personal thing. When it comes to teaching biblical truth, I have difficulty using fiction to teach truth. That's problematic. And this has been problematic for a lot of people because they read these books as if every lie is fact. But it's fiction, which means that we must sort fiction from fact. And there's only one way we can do it is through the teachings of God's Word, right? This is the filter by which we do it. So again, let's move on to Luke 17, the New Testament, page 62. Well, let's see. We didn't look at what happened to Matthew 24, verse 37. That's what I want right there. Then we're going to go to Luke. But Matthew 24, verse 37. Remember we began in verse 40? That's where we began, so we're in context. So we looked at this idea, two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Jesus says, be on the alert, for you do not know which hour your Lord is coming. He talks about his coming is going to be like a thief in the night. We've read all of that. And then we read in context beyond that about the faithful servant and the unfaithful servant, what would happen to those who are unfaithful. So I'm just pointing out what we are doing. And then we're going the other direction contextually, just before this passage where it says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, there are parallels between what happened in Noah's day and what happens to in the coming of Jesus. And among those parallels, as you read Genesis 6, there was great violence upon the earth. It says in Genesis 6 that the imagination of their hearts continuously was evil. It necessitated God stepping into the middle of the mess in the antediluvian world. But before he stepped in to bring it to an end, he gave a prophetic revelation to Noah, the prophet, that the world was going to come to an end, instructed him to begin building an ark. Took him 120 years. And during that whole time, he was preaching. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So it is that the gospel will be preached to the whole world as a witness to all nations before the end takes place. There's the parallel. It's a call to get ready for the end. We discovered last night we're living in the end times. It's time to get ready. It's time to get ready for the coming of Jesus. And as it was in the days of Noah. In the end, only eight. Only eight got into the ark. Do you expect that everybody in the end time is going to get on board with this? And my friend, if we should be of the mindset that we're just going to wait until people really start getting excited about this before we act, then we're going to find ourselves possibly being left out, as it was in the days of Noah. And so what happened in Noah's day? The rains came. The world came to an end. What happened to those who were left out, who were left behind? What happened to them? They were destroyed in the waters that covered the earth, some 120 feet above the highest mountains. I'm reading through Genesis right now. It's about 120 feet above the highest mountains was the level of the water. And anyway, they're... I get into too much detail, I know, but they were destroyed, as was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. That's why the gospel must go to the whole world before the end, because God is intent on saving as many as he can before it ends. That again comes out of his love, but again, that's what the Bible teaches. Let's look again, Luke 17. I mentioned that a moment ago. New Testament, page 62. Page 62, Luke 17 and verse 26. Now notice how Luke speaks of what we found in Matthew 24. And as we come to Luke 17 and verse 26, he's speaking, he is quoting Jesus. As we saw, he was quoted by Matthew 24, verse 37. For he says, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man, in his coming. You see the parallelism? Okay. They were eating. he says, they were drinking and they were marrying. They were being given in marriage. Life seemed to be going on just like it had always been. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all, it was the same. Now, what's the point? The point is, it's going to happen just the same way as it is in Noah's day. Life's going to seem to be going on just pretty much like it has always done, and then suddenly it's going to come to an end, and they destroyed them all. It's making the point. This is going to happen in Jesus' coming. Verse 28, it was the same as happened in the days of Noah. What is the same? The coming of Jesus is the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom and rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all, it will be just the same for those who are left behind. And so Luke makes it even clearer as we look at this matter. And so let's look at this let's go back. I want that slide right there. 1 Thessalonians 4, the New Testament, page 160. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 16 through 18. Boy, we're just lining the text up tonight. You're noticing that, aren't you? And as we put the text together, we really began to put the truth together. Notice this description of the coming of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So there's a number of things that we've seen. In Acts 1, we saw that he's going to come in the same way that he went. And a part of that is they saw him, which means his coming is going to be visible. But this text emphasizes we're going to be hearing some powerful things at the coming of Jesus. When Jesus comes with all of those angels, it says that the Lord Jesus himself is going to give out a shout. It's going to re-echo over the surface of this planet. What is that all about? Oh, my friend, that is a shout of victory. But Jesus, in effect, is saying, I'm here. I'm back. I didn't forget you. It's a shout of excitement. Can you imagine Jesus being excited about us? Absolutely. And the voice of the archangel is heard. Trumpet. The trumpet sounds. And powerful things happen in the presence of Jesus. For it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Think of that. Can you imagine this? At the coming of Jesus, all over the planet, those who died in faith in Jesus come popping up out of the graves, and they're living again. And they see Jesus. What a powerful thing. And they're being drawn up off the earth into his presence. Oh, it's the great getting up morning. It is. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of that resurrection morning. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's the trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. I just want to go through that process of change. I'm going to take these glasses and throw them as far as I can throw them. Never, never again will I ever need them. I'm going to have the best eyesight, better than I ever, ever have experienced in my life. That back that just troubles me once in a while, suddenly, I'm free of pain. You know, I'm getting older. You know, I don't have the same vitality and energy and the abilities that I had, you know, 20 years ago. And now, man, my heart is just beating. And, and I have all of this energy as I come. You know, if I should die before the coming of Jesus. Well, whether I'm dead or whether I'm alive at the coming of Jesus, we're all going to go through this change. It's a wonderful, marvelous change. And it goes on to say, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, that's eternal life, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Wow, what a glorious day. Are you still there in 1 Thessalonians 4? Let's continue on. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So I can just imagine. I just can imagine this when Jesus is coming. You know, it's just going to be so powerful. And see him in all of his power and glory and all of those angels. And suddenly to realize that we are no longer in contact with this old earth. We're being drawn up. We're being drawn into the presence of Jesus. I don't know how it is with you, you know. You know, do you like to fly? Or we're going to be flying. And then as we're being drawn into the presence of Jesus, suddenly we find ourselves among all of those angels in the millions. They are there. And as I said a few moments ago, they're not silent. They're singing. There is such great joy. I love music, but I'll tell you, this is going to be music unlike any we have ever heard. This is celestial music. And then to see Jesus, the one that died for us, paid the price of our redemption. I tell you, there is going to be a thrill that runs through every one of our hearts. And whatever we have sacrificed, whatever we've had to endure on this planet, my friend, will seem like nothing in comparison to the glory of that future that Jesus has prepared for those that love him. And my friend, he's prepared it for you, and he's prepared it for me. Wow. It doesn't get any better than this. It doesn't. Does it? I don't know of anything better than this. I really don't. And now I do want to come back to this matter of the rapture. Now, one of the things that they do is they look at these Greek words that relate to the coming of Jesus, and there are five or six of them. I'll have this posted on my website, assuming, again, I've gone through this change from version 2 to version 3. I asked them, I called in, when was it, Friday morning, Thursday or Friday, I said, I want to get this document on futurism posted on my website because people may want to take a look at this weekend. So I trust that he's done it. So anyway, so this idea of the rapture, there are about five or six, and you'll see those words in this document, Greek words that refer to the coming of Jesus. Without reason, they have represented that all of the Greek words, the Greek word parousia, whenever you see the word parousia in reference to the coming of Jesus in the New Testament, this is the rapture. Okay? It breaks down. Because you start studying those texts, and it doesn't fit. The word here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 and 16 and onward is the word parousia. And they represent, this is talking about the rapture. My friend, the Bible does not teach two comings, a two-phased coming. You cannot find that explicitly stated in the Bible or even implied. Okay, the context makes it clear that this could not be, this teaching cannot be held up biblically. It's and the best illustration I can give to you what's happening here, just to depart just a little bit, but it's relevant, is what the evolutionists have done. The evolutionists have constructed this theory, and I want to tell you there is a lot of detail in it. There's some science behind it. But they've taken this theory, and when they look at the geological record, they interpret what they see by the theory. They make what they see fit into the evolutionary theory. And that is what rapture theology has done. It is a construct. It is a theological teaching for which there is no sound and clear biblical support for. But they constructed what sounds very rational as you look at it of itself. But as they study the Bible, they interpret certain scriptures in light of this theory. That is exactly what's going on. And you need to know that. And again, it sounds very rational. And I'm going to show you how it breaks down. Because this is one of the key passages for rapture theology. They say this is the rapture that we just read. And they don't go beyond the chapter division. Forget chapter 5 is there and just read on as if it was not there, because Paul didn't put a chapter division there. He goes on to say in context, now as to the times of the epics, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, speaking of his coming, will come just like a thief in the night. Up to this point, they would say, yeah, there it is. It is a rapture. He's going to come like a thief in the night. But read verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Who's that talking about? Those who are left behind, right? So what are they going to be saying in the end times? They're looking for peace. They're looking for security. They're looking for safety. But it says sudden destruction comes upon them. So you put it all together going back to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we have Jesus coming, there's a shout, there's the trumpet, there's the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ come forth from the graves, we are alive and remain, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then it goes on in context, but for those who are left behind, they're going to be talking about peace and safety when sudden destruction comes upon them. It indicates what's going to happen here to those who are left behind. Sudden destruction does not fit this theory about the coming of Jesus, does it? Okay, and it doesn't. And it would be like birth pangs upon a woman with child. I think I shared this with you last Sunday night. My wife and I had been married about 12 years before we decided to have children. So we were into our early 30s. And It was back then that it was expected that the father was going to be part of the birthing process, you know. So we went through the Bradley method of natural birthing and went through all of the films, and we were learning how to coach our wives to breathe through those contractions. And so I thought we were pretty well prepared for it. And we were a part of it. I shared this in Russia. I did 4 series in Russia back in the 90s to mid-90s, and they were just astounded that the men were even allowed in, because in Russia, men were not allowed into the hospital. They told me. They would be told which window was their wife's window, and the men would be standing out on the sidewalk, and they would throw pebbles at the window to get their wife's attention. And when they saw that it was their husband, they would bring the baby out to the window, and they would see their child, but they were not allowed to go into the hospital. So they found this very fascinating, that in America, at least in my generation, we were expected to be there. So the doctor said, he had said, well, he should be born in January of 1982. So here we are 3 days after Christmas, at 11 o'clock at night. Why do these things have to happen in the middle of the night? I don't know, but anyway, 11 o'clock, and I'm in bed, and I'm just starting to drift off to sleep when I hear my wife calling from the other room, my water has broken. Now, I heard about false labor. I heard, you know, this could go on for 48 hours. And to my shame, I said to her, oh, Donna, come to bed. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. You know, I took the doctor literally. What he said is not time yet. And she finally prevailed on me and got me up. And I thought, man, if we're going to the hospital, we at least had our bags packed. So, and we're living in Canby, Oregon. And so we're going 25-minute trip in the middle of the night to Portland, our hospital in Portland. And so I thought, man, if this is going to be one of those long marathon sessions, I'm at least going to start out fresh. So I stepped into the shower about 11:30 at night. And I got out and shaved. Oh, yes, I did. And then that first contraction came. Okay, my training set in. First contraction. Got out my watch. Okay, first contraction. 3 minutes later, here comes a second one. And I'm saying to Donna, what happened to the 15 minutes? You know, somebody left this out, or maybe I wasn't listening carefully when I was going through this training. Nobody told me it could be 3 minutes. which got our attention. And we said, we better hurry. And we better hurry because things were happening much more rapidly than I could have possibly imagined. Got into my yellow 1979 yellow gutless cutlass, that V8 diesel, and made my way to the hospital. And man, when we got there, things were happening rapidly. They were getting, you know, they're getting her all ready, and they were getting me into a gown, and I found myself cheek to cheek with my wife, and these contractions were coming, and I was helping her breathe through them. Now, I mean, I did get that part of it. And then it was textbook when she went through transition. She came to transition. You know, observed it. You ladies, some of you have gone through it, haven't you? That's when these contractions are coming with greater rapidity and greater intensity. And one reaches the point of transition and that awful realization, this baby's coming and there's no way of turning back. You can beg, but you're not going to turn back. My sister went through this once and she said, I'll never go through this again. And she never did. Okay? So it's transition that it's talking about here in verse 3. There is a point to this. Like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. For the earth itself is going to go through these contractions at the coming of Jesus. And for those who are left behind will come the awful realization, there is no turning back. My friend, it would be awful to be left behind, would it? Wouldn't it? Be absolutely awful. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day would overtake you like a thief. Now remember, Jesus spoke of his coming as a thief in the night, and we know what's been done with that, books and movies, as I've mentioned. But here we've looked in 1 Thessalonians 5, where it speaks of Jesus coming as a thief in the night, in which sudden destruction takes place. So as you do, this is just simple Bible study in actuality. Listen, it's not really that difficult to get a hold of. When you're studying the Bible, have a good concordance. And when you're studying a text like we just read in Matthew 24 and it speaks of the thief of the night, that would be one of the key things that you'd want to study out. Look it up. See if there are other parallel passages that speak of the coming of Jesus as a thief in the night. And what does it contribute to our understanding of the thief in the night? And again, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it contributes this, sudden destruction. That begins to set down some real limitations to this idea. There's another text that speaks of his coming as a thief in the night. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. You tell me, how secretive is that? Nobody's going to get up and say, oh, what happened? Oh, what happened? Did something happen? It's just not going to be. Listen, the Bible's really clear when you put the text together. You know, we've got to get away from just looking at the theory, which again of itself sounds sensible. We've got to turn our attention and really study out the Bible's teaching. And that's what we're dedicated to every night during the course of this series of meetings. We will not depart from that commitment to continue the study, studied out from what the Bible teaches. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, the New Testament, page 160. 2 Thessalonians 1, and beginning with verse 6. It's talking about those who are left behind. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, those who persecute you, oppress you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Boy, this is something. It's his glory, actually. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Remember what has just taken place before the coming of our Lord. The gospel has gone to the whole world. These people have rejected the gospel, and in rejecting the gospel, they have rejected their salvation. That's why they're left behind. You see, my friend, God is going to end it. He would save all if they would. But we have a decision in the end. Just like Adam and Eve had a decision, we have a decision. And there are going to be those who are going to make the wrong decision. And by failing to make a decision, by the way, we forfeit the right decision. You know? So that's what's going to happen. Revelation 1, verse 7, the New Testament, page 189. Let's line these texts up. Let's just really see what the Bible just teaches so clearly on this. And it is so clear as we just keep our attention in the Word of God. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, where it says, "Behold, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and how many will see Him?" A select? Every eye will see Him. Every eye. Even those who pierced Him, which indicates a special resurrection for those who crucified our Lord. Even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Who is this speaking of? Those who are left behind. They'll see Him. They're going to be mourning because they're left behind. That's the point of it. In Matthew 24 and verse 30, Jesus said, "And then the sign of the Son of Man," it's the cloud. It looks like a cloud of angels in the distance. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Again, speaking of those who are left behind. It's over and over in the Bible, actually. "And they," those who are left behind, those who are mourning, "and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." They will see. Jesus is not sneaking back. He's coming openly, and He's coming in power, and He's coming in great glory, it says again. There's just nothing secretive about this. They would deny our Lord. This is His day. Now, and so we'd add that. His coming is going to be powerful. We just read it. Oh, how powerful that's going to be. In Revelation 16 and beginning with verse 18, I want to tell you, when Jesus draws near to this earth with all of those angels, it is going to be so glorious. It is going to be so powerful. The very earth is going to begin to shake like this at the presence of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's going to be shaking to and fro. For it says, "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Remember the tsunami of some years ago? Remember what that did to the Pacific Rim? The tremendous destruction. If you could imagine a worldwide earthquake on a scale on experience in human annals, in human history, my friend, it is destructive. Islands no longer are in existence. Mountains are no longer to be found because of the power at the coming of Jesus. And it is such a powerful earthquake. Well, we know something about earthquakes. Remember the earthquake in the Bay Area? It's been years ago, but can we ever forget those destructive powers that were unleashed in the Bay Area? Again, can you imagine this happening worldwide? The world is coming to an end. But my friend, remember the title of our subject tonight, The Great Escape. And we're going to escape this, aren't we? We're going to escape it because what's happening to God's people? We're being drawn up off the earth. And Jesus is taking us home. That's what He's doing. He's taking us home. That's what we find. Jesus says, "The lightning flashes from the east to the west, even so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And I don't know if you remember, Ken, but back in Michigan, we had electric storms, didn't we? Powerful. It is all speaks of the power of His coming. And then we could talk about the signs of His coming. Do I have time? No, I don't. But I'm going to read it anyway. 2 Timothy 3, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." My friend, don't expect that it's just going to get better and better as we get to the end. That's not what it says. "For men will be lovers of self." That's the source of much of the problems. Lovers of money? Oh, have we gotten some lessons on that over the last year and a half, haven't we? The financial markets, the banking system, lovers of money, greed. And we're paying a price for all of it, aren't we? boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That surely has to be speaking of our day and age, doesn't it? All of this. Holding to a form of godliness. There'll be a form, but they will deny the power thereof. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7. Signs. I'm going to spend 3 minutes on signs. Well, I am. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, for nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. All of these are signs that we're living in the end time. And wars, we thought with the end of the Cold War, we were on the verge of a new era. A new age had dawned. But my friend, how much peace have we really had? And will we expect peace? What are they going to be saying in the end? They're going to be seeking peace and safety. The UN's going to do all that it can. The U.S. and others will do all that they can. My friend, the fundamental problem will remain unchanged apart from the gospel of Jesus. And so there's going to be conflict right down to the end. It's why Jesus is the only answer to all of our problems and all of our difficulties. And if war was ever a sign of the end, my friend, it has to be our generation where we have these weapons of mass destruction unknown to any other generation. And then we come down to Luke 21, where Jesus says, beginning verse 34, be on guard. That's good counsel. Living in the end times, we are to be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worry of life. Isn't that interesting that Jesus spoke of the worries of life? And that they come on you suddenly like a trap? Can you imagine? A trap. That's the way it's going to come. Suddenly, unexpectedly, like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Oh, my friend, what will it be in that day to stand in the presence of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, one of my favorite authors has described it in these words. Soon there appears in the east a small black cloud, about half the size of a man's hand. It is a cloud which surrounds the Savior and which seems in the distance to be shrouded in darkness. The people of God know this to be the sign of the Son of Man. In solemn silence they gaze upon it as it draws near the earth, becoming lighter and more glorious until it is a great white cloud, its base a glory like consuming fire, and above it the rainbow of the covenant. Jesus rides forth as a mighty conqueror. Not now a man of sorrow to drink the bitter cup of shame and woe. He comes victor in heaven and earth to judge the living and the dead. Faithful and true in righteousness, he does judge and wages war. And the armies which are in heaven follow him with anthems of celestial melody. The holy angels, a vast, unnumbered throng, attend him on his way. The firmament seems filled with radiant forms, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. No human pen can portray that scene. No mortal mind is adequate to conceive its splendor. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. As a living cloud comes still nearer, every eye beholds the Prince of Life. No crown now mars that sacred head, but a diadem of glory now rests upon his holy brow. His countenance outshines the dazzling brightness of the noonday sun. And he hath written on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Before his presence, all faces are turned into paleness. Upon the rejecters of God's grace falls the terror of eternal despair. The heart melteth and the knees smite together, and the faces of them all gather blackness. The righteous cry with trembling, who shall be able to stand? The the angel's song is hushed, and there is a period of awful silence. Then the voice of Jesus is heard saying, "My grace is sufficient for you." The faces of the righteous light up, and the angels strike a note higher and sing again as they draw still nearer to the earth. The King of Kings descends upon the cloud, wrapped in flaming fire. The heavens are rolled together as a scroll. The earth trembles before his presence. Every mountain and island is moved out of his place. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth beneath, that he may judge his people. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks in the mountains, and said to the mountains, rocks, "Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" The derisive jest have ceased. Lying lips are hushed into silence. The clash of arms, the tumult of battle with confused noise and garments rolled in blood is stilled. Not now is heard but the voice of prayer and the sound of weeping and lamentation. The cry bursts forth from lips so lately scoffing, "The great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" That voice which penetrates the ear of the dead, they know. How often have his plaintive tender tones called them to repentance? How often has it been heard in the touching entreaties of a friend, a brother, a redeemer? To the rejecters of his grace, no other could be so full of condemnation, so burdened with denunciation, as that voice which has so long pleaded, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will he die? Oh, that it were to them the voice of a stranger. Says Jesus, "I have called, but you have refused. I have stretched out my hand, but no one has regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof." There are those who mock Christ in his humiliation. With thrilling power come to their minds the sufferer's words. When adjured by the high priest, he solemnly declared, "Hereafter shall he see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory and sitting on the right hand of power." Now they see him coming in his glory, and they are yet to see him sitting on the right hand of power. Those who derided his claim to be the Son of God are speechless now. There is the haughty Herod who jeered at his royal title and bade the mocking soldiers crown him king. There are the very men who with impious hands placed upon his form the purple robe, upon his sacred brow the thorny crown, and in his unresisting hand the mimic scepter, and bow before him in blasphemous mockery. The men who smote and spit upon the Prince of Life now turn from his piercing gaze and seek to flee from the overpowering glory of his presence. Those who drove the nails through his hands and his feet, the soldier who pierced his side, behold these marks with terror and with remorse. With awful distinctness do priests and rulers recall the events of Calvary. They remember how, wagging their heads in satanic exultation, they exclaim, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him." Vividly they recall the Savior's parable of the husbandmen who refused to render to their Lord the fruit of the vineyard, who abused his servants and slew his son. They remember, too, the sentence which they themselves pronounced: "The Lord of the vineyard will miserably destroy those wicked men." In the sin and punishment of those unfaithful men do priests and elders see their own course and their own just doom. And now there rises a cry of mortal agony, louder than the shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" which rang through the streets of Jerusalem, swells the awful, despairing wail. "He is the Son of God! He is the true Messiah!" They seek to flee from the presence of the King of Kings in the deep caverns of the earth. Rent asunder by the warring of the elements, they vainly attempt to hide. In the lives of all who reject truth, there are moments when conscience awakens, when memory presents the torturing recollections of a life of hypocrisy, and the soul is harassed with thoughts of vain regrets. But what are these compared with the remorse of that day when fear cometh as a desolation, when destruction cometh as a whirlwind? Those who would have destroyed Christ and his faithful people now witness the glory which rests upon them. In the midst of their terror, they hear the voices of the saints in joyful strains exclaiming, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us." Amid the reeling of the earth and the flash of lightning and the roar of thunder, the voice of the Son of God calls forth the sleeping saints. He looks upon the graves of the righteous, then raising his hands to heaven, he cries, "Awake, awake, ye that sleep in the dust, and arise!" Throughout the length and breadth of the earth, the dead shall hear that voice, and they that hear shall live. And the whole earth will ring with the tread of the exceeding great army of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. From the prison house of death they come, clothed with immortal glory, crying, "O death, where is thy victory? O grave!" And the living righteous and the risen saints unite their voices in a long, glad shout of victory. The living righteous are changed in a moment, in the twinkling out of an eye. At the voice of God, they were glorified and now are caught up to meet their Lord in the air. Angels gathered together, elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Little children are born by holy angels to their mother's arms. Friends long separated are united, never more depart, and with songs of gladness ascend to the holy city. Upon each side of the cloudy chariot are wings, and beneath it are living wheels. And as the chariot rolls upward, the wheels cry, "Holy," and the wings as they move cry, "Holy," and the retinue of angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And the redeemed shout, "Hallelujah," as her chariot rolls onward toward the new Jerusalem. Before entering the city of God, the Savior bestows upon his followers the emblems of victory and invests them with the insignia of their royal state. The glittering ranks are drawn up in the form of a hollow square about their king, whose form rises in majesty high above saint and angel, whose countenance beams upon the full of benignant love. Throughout the unnumbered host of the redeemed, every glance is fixed upon him. Every eye beholds him, whose visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Jesus with his own right hand places a crown of glory. For each is a crown bearing his own new name and the inscription, "Holiness to the Lord." In every hand is placed the victor's palm and the shining harp. Then as the commanding angels strike the note, each hand sweeps the harp strings in skillful touch, awaking sweet music and rich melodious strains. Rapture unutterable thrills every heart, and each voice is raised in grateful praise to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests to God and to his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Before the ransomed throng is the holy city. Jesus opens wide the pearly gates, and the nations that have kept the truth enter in. There they behold the paradise of God, the home of Adam in his innocency. And then that voice, richer than any music that ever fell on mortal ear, is heard saying, "Your conflict is ended. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Oh, my friend, what will it be? Is there anything worldly that would keep us from planning to be a part of that future? What glory, what joy will thrill our hearts at the coming of Jesus? Let's pray. Father in heaven, our hearts have thrilled as we've studied your word, as we've seen these texts just lined up, and we've seen with what clarity the Bible teaches all that is going to be happening at the coming of Jesus. And to know that foremost and above it all is all about Jesus coming back for us, coming back for His people, for those who've died for, those that He has paid the price for their redemption, for those for whom He has purchased this wondrous future. And we believe we're living in the end times. We don't know the day or the hour. But Lord Jesus, by Your grace, we want to be ready. And Lord, we know that it's not because we're going to be worthy. It's not because of anything that we can do of ourselves apart from You. But it's because of what You can do in and through us as we give ourselves fully and completely to You. Oh Lord, I pray tonight, You know every one of us that is here this evening, You know every heart, You know every mind, You know the temptations, You know the struggles that each of us face, You know the determination of the evil one to take us down. The evil one determined that we are not going to be a part of this. And oh Lord, I pray and I just confess that You are greater, You are more powerful. And I pray that You will put within our hearts that desire and that decision through Your grace to be ready for Your coming is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a card to put into your hands. So we're going to ask the ushers to do that very quickly. I mean, how can we talk about something like this without putting a card in your hands and saying, okay, what's in your heart? Where do you want to be in all of this? How does this all stack up? And maybe I can get a card here too. Huh? It's yellow. This coming is going to be glorious, so yellow seems to be a good card, huh? Revelation 22 and verse 12 is the text on the card. Behold, Jesus says here, I come quickly. Oh, man, this is going to be great, isn't it? Number one for you to consider. And by the way, does anybody need a pen or a pencil? Just raise your hand. Okay, we need someone here and somewhere there. And if you have an extra one, share. We share around here, don't we? Okay, so I want to make sure that we have this. Raise your hand if you need a pencil or a pen. Here come the ushers with pencils and pens. Okay, we took care of that down there. One here. Okay, number one, I believe time is short. We don't know when, but my friend, we are living in the last days. We figured that out last night, didn't we? Number two, I want to be ready for Jesus' return. Who of us would not want to be ready for this? My friend, don't let anything keep you back. There's no worldly advantage. There's nothing in this world that'd be worth to sell ourselves out to and miss out on eternity. Number three, I believe every eye will see Jesus come, and that His coming will mark the end of the world. But do you know, for God's people, it's just the beginning, isn't it? It's just a beginning. Remember that. The world's going to end, but it's just the beginning. And if you have some questions, just write them out and use the back of the card if you need that. And anyway, we'll put that in your hands. And when you're done, we'll invite you to send them into the inside aisle and we'll pick them up. I'll pick them up, among others. So, yes, the coming of Jesus, all that that means. And yes, I mentioned on the website, assuming that they've done it, and you'll find the ministry website at www.lifediscoveryseries, that's the name of the seminar, .com. And I think it will be posted on the left sidebar. Does the Bible teach the secret rapture? You'll see the document is entitled Futurism. That's how we describe this teaching theologically. Futurism. It's about 6 pages. So I wanted something that, you know, dealt with it in some detail, and yet you wouldn't have to spend hours going through and yet get the essence of what's going on with this idea of the secret rapture. And so let's take care of the announcements. And if you're up to date on your lessons, you finish this week's lessons. Tim, are you here? Yes, Tim, you can get your lessons. And among the lessons you'll find for this week are lessons on the coming of Jesus, the signs of His coming. Oh, man, we're going to have you studying prophecy this week. And if you didn't get your lessons done, get to work. You've got 24 hours, and you get them in by tomorrow night, and you can pick them up then. And if you don't get them in by Sunday night, you're going to have to wait until you get them in on Friday. Okay? That's just the way it works. And it's not too late to sign up. It's not. It's free. It's free. So we just give you lessons. We're promoting the study of God's Word in Sutherland. The Health Age Appraisal. We're going through the study done by Drs. Breslow and Balick. They have computerized this whole study. And they developed a one-page questionnaire. That's what the Health Age Appraisal is. It's a questionnaire. And it will take about 5 minutes for you to fill it out if you want to do this. And then we'll make the entries into the computer. The computer will kick out your health age, your biological age. What do we mean by that? Well, some of us may be smiling because we will discover based on the questionnaire that our health age, our biological age, is actually lower than our chronological age. If you're 50 and you find out you're actually by lifestyle about 40, I mean, that's pretty good news, isn't it? And then it will go on to make some recommendations, because some of us will discover that biologically our bodies are older than our chronological age. And based on our age, it will predict if we follow the recommendations. This is real science. If you follow the recommendations, how much you can lower your biological age. So those are back there on top of the notebook. Notebooks, we have them there. And so if you want, then just raise your hand and we'll put them into your hands. And just be sure that we get them back. We need all the information that it asks for, okay? Finally, tomorrow night, we'll finish our study keys, the longevity, and then we'll continue. This is going to be part two of our study from tonight, Revelation's millennial reign. You've got to hear about the 1,000 years that follow.